Again, we're in the middle of a series on Christian advantages. Lesson one was 2 weeks ago, and just getting around to this lesson. We're looking at a study of Hebrews, and the first lesson covered the first six chapters. This one is going to cover chapters 7 through 10. And we're looking at the various things that the Hebrew writer brings out to show the incredible advantages we have as being children of God. Keep in mind that in this series, it's a list of things that are sure, things that are of great benefits, that the New Covenant holds over the old Mosaic law. In fact, it's the benefits we have in Christianity that far exceed every other religion, either delivered by man, prophet, lawgiver, or angel. We're also learning that the great privileges Christians have from being in Christ. Sometimes we go over these things so much in church that they become so old to our thinking, so accepted that we kind of don't think about them anymore. Not realizing that of all the world, what God has given to those that have come to serve Him are things that the world cannot possibly have. And what we need to consider is some of the warnings in the New Testament, even of those called few chosen, a narrow way. Even as we look in the New Testament for those that have been called out in the world and were considered part of churches. We just got through, not too long ago, a study of 1 Corinthians. Of all the problems that were in that church that Paul had to deal with, hopefully to get these people convinced that they had to make a full transition from the world into the kingdom of God. If you look at the seven churches of Asia, even though they were still considered churches, even the two that seemed to be okay still had elements in them that had to be addressed. From what I read this morning from Dr. DeSouza, he made one other comment that I thought was kind of interesting. When he talked about the trend of the world and turning back to to religion, and he says what's interesting is people are turning to the traditional values, to more conservative ways instead of liberal. And what I found fascinating was his definition of liberal and conservative. It says, in the West, there are lots of liberal Christians. He says, some of them have assumed a kind of reverse mission. Instead of being the church's missionaries to the world, they have become the world's missionaries to the church. They want things more democratic. They want equal rights for women. They want to legitimize homosexual marriage. In fact, he says their central themes of some of the liberal churches have become indistinguishable from those of the American Civil Liberties Union, the National Organization for Women, and the homosexual rights movement. And this is something that I'd like us to think about, as I said here, these are greater privileges that Christians have if we're in Christ. That is, being, if we're going to be missionaries of any kind or evangelists, I like that word better, are we trying to think of how God sees things, how the teachings of Christ in their purity? And some of them are very strict and hard. But what He wants is a pure kingdom, unadulterated with worldly beliefs. Do you consider yourself taking a stand for God against the world in trying to take God's principles into the world? Or do you find yourself doing the exact opposite? Because you like some things in the world, you want to make them incorporated into the church. And if you do that, you're no longer in Christ. Even though you might be a member in the church or part of, you're coming and sitting among the crowd, But what is your purpose here? You know, is it to learn of God and change the world, or is it to learn of the world and change, or try to change God, in essence? Good luck with that. It's not going to happen. But if you truly want some of the things that we're looking at, and these are incredible benefits, nobody else has them, but they're only in Christ. We looked at various things last week of the superiority of the covenant of Jesus over that of Moses. And the writer of Hebrews proceeds on here. In section 8, we talk about the Melchizedek priesthood. And this is the priesthood of Christ over the Levitical priesthood. The priesthood of the Christian is far greater than any other. Many churches today have actually put themselves under the Aaronic priesthood. If you look at the way they're set up, like the Latter-day Saints, or excuse me, Seventh-day Adventists, you know, they pretty much are adapting Old Testament laws. And if you're doing that, then you have to adapt the Old Testament priesthood too. Mormons basically have set themselves, in fact, any church, you know, I just mentioned the Latter-day Saints, even the Catholic Church. If you've patterned yourself after the Old Testament priesthood, you're not under the priesthood of Christ. If you have the church broken down into clergy and laity, you've gone by an Old Testament pattern. In the New Testament, under the high priesthood of Christ, we're all priests. There's no division. And you have to accept all the responsibilities of being a priest, of knowing the law and proclaiming the excellencies of God, according to Peter, second chapter. Any other priesthood that comes along will be inferior, whether it's Hindu, Buddhist, whatever. And as a high priest, no one can do for us what Jesus does. In Hebrews 7, verse 4 says, "Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of his choicest spoils. Those indeed are the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment and law to collect a tenth from the people." That is, under the Levitical priesthood, the priest collected money from the people, a tenth, a tithe. That is, from their brethren, although these also are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham. That is, if you remember the incident where Lot was kidnapped, Abraham got a small army together to go rescue him, conquered those that had taken Lot captive, and there were spoils of the war. And as he was coming back, this Melchizedek of a different priesthood, you know, the Levitical priesthood hadn't been set up yet. But there was a priesthood of God. It was a Melchizedek priesthood. And it was totally different than the Levitical priesthood. And as Abraham met Melchizedek, you know, he bowed before him and paid the tithe. Then it goes on to say that the other part of this, without any dispute, and blessed the one who had the promises. That is, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And just this observation, the lesser is blessed by the greater. I mean, we understand this with, you know, God blesses us, and the, you know, God, you know, that's why he's greater. You know, he can bless us. We don't bless God that much. The terminology is very scant in the Old and New Testament. That's just what happens. And so this is a principle that's used by the Hebrew writer to show, okay, if you've got here Abraham and here's Melchizedek, and by these two things, Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Therefore, it shows in this that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Now he brings this out by those, and so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father. So when, as Levi is one of the descendants of Abraham, as Abraham bows to the superior superiority of Melchizedek, is in essence forcing the Levitical priesthood to pay tithes to the Melchizedek priesthood, showing that the Melchizedek priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood. That's his whole point here. And because of this, you know, with any other church that's set up along the Levitical priesthood, our priesthood is superior to theirs. If you go into, you know, if you go more, to more liberal, you know, ways of doing things, you're giving up the advantage that you have with Melchizedek and Christ as your high priest. With this priesthood is a better hope. The high priesthood was only allowed the high priest was only allowed before God once a year. That's it. You know, the holy of holy place. Nobody could enter there except the holy high priest, and he could only do it once. Very limited access to God. And this high priest was subject to ill health, old age, death, and corruption. You know, this is one of the problems that we find in the Levitical priesthood, is that you had priests that were corrupted. The sons of Eli, you know, were corrupted. They were actually running an extortion racket, you know, in the temple. And if you think, you know, well, maybe they didn't know any better, how about Nadab and Abihu? Go back in Exodus and read the account of the giving of the Ten Commandments on the mountain. And I ask you the question, who went up on the mountain? Most people, well, Moses went up on the mountain, God gave him a... Well, who else went up on the mountain? Joshua went up on the mountain. Okay, Aaron went up on the mountain. Nadab and Abihu also went up on the mountain. They saw firsthand, you know, the power of God. And they still messed around with the commandments. I mean, Nadab and Abihu were the ones that were destroyed because they offered a strange fire before God. And it came out of the sacrifice and consumed them instantly. So, yeah, the other high priesthood was subject to corruption. But Jesus has none of these burdens. He doesn't have ill health. He's not going to suffer through old age and infirmity. He's not going to die, and he's not going to be corrupt. Hebrews 7:18. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and its uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath. That is, the Levitical priesthood, you didn't have to take an oath. You were born in the tribe of Levi, and you did your turn as being a priest. Just assumed. But he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever. So the priesthood of Christ is entered into with an oath by God, telling of his son, you're going to be a high priest and you're going to be one forever. I swear to it. Verse 16 through 17. Who has become such not on the basis of the law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And this was the weird thing about Melchizedek. Now I don't know how they do this, but because nothing is known about Melchizedek, where he came from and where he went, you know, he just, you know, is found in the scriptures. And so he didn't have a beginning and he didn't have an end. And in this way, Christ, you know, is introduced as a priest forever, because he has no beginning, he goes way back before the beginning, and he's got no end. And so it makes that parable. So he'll always be there on our behalf. There's no going away. There's no somebody else going to come in a little bit later. Hebrews 7:23. And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence, also, he is able to save forever. The old high priest, he could offer up a sacrifice for you, but you know, every year he had to do another sacrifice. Or if you sinned, you know, he had to offer up whatever the sin offering was at the time. But Jesus offers himself up once for all. We'll get to that in a moment. For those who draw near through him. Again, as we come as priests, it has to be through Christ. They're off the mark. They try to get to God through Mary or whatever. Christ is the high priest. He is the only one. Okay, he's not a prophet like the other prophets, the Baha'i faith, the Unitarian faith, and other religions that want to make all the prophets on the same level, throwing in a few more like Joseph Smith or Muhammad. We're not talking about a man. We're talking about the Son of God. This is how superior he is as a high priest. It is through him, since he always lives to make intercession for. We're talking about intercession prayer, in class on Sunday morning. Christ praying on our behalf. What's even, according to Romans 8, the Holy Spirit also prays on our behalf because we don't know how to pray. Now, he helps us along. He's down here helping us, get it up there. Christ is there by the Father, making sure that, it all gets taken care of. We got a perfect system. They can't be dismantled. It's not going to go away. It's there forever. And so as long as we're in Christ and doing what we should, walking in the light, we've got a fix on all the blessings of God. And that's something nobody else has. And it's insane to try to give it up for the pleasures of sin for a season. Or for our own wishful thinking. We also have now the true sanctuary over the shadow. Whereas the things of the old scriptures look forward to something more, the new covenant deals with the actual things that they were looking toward. The fulfillment as opposed to the promise. The analogy of the Hebrew writer makes it like that between of a shadow and a substance. The Old Testament shows the pattern of things to come. The New Testament reveals the actual, that which Christ came to build. In Hebrews 8, it says, now the main point is, and that we have said is this, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of God. That's where he sits now, permanently. A minister in the sanctuary, that is, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not men. I don't know how awed you get at going into cathedrals or mosques or whatever around the world, but however impressive they may look at, they're nothing. They're a pale shadow to the actual sanctuary and tabernacle in heaven. Can't compare at all. Hebrews 8, now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law who serve a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you. So as Moses was on the mount, he was shown a schematic. I don't know what it was. Something where God says, when you go down and make the tabernacle, it's going to be like this. A holy place, a holy of holy place, the things that are going to be in there that mean this. But all of this that Moses had to be exacting about. They were just copies. They were just foreshadowing something to come. We, as Christians, as priests, are now able to enter into the true sanctuary. We get to enter what Moses just got to look at. I mean, there's almost an analogy there, too, of the promised land. You know, where Joshua actually took them in, Moses only got to see it, you know, from the mountain across the river. We have it better off than Moses did. We're actually able to enter into the sanctuary. Okay? That is prestigious. I don't know if you've ever walked into anything that, yeah, probably the most awesome thing or structure I've walked into is the Supreme Court building, Washington, D.C. I mean, it's massive. It's got the columns. But it's not just the architecture. You know, there's people in there that hold, you know, life and death decisions. Yeah, and you got to be careful what you're doing because there's guards and everything everywhere. It's just, you know, scary almost. But it's, you know, the sanctuary of heaven is even more awesome because you're entering into the presence of God. I mean, where do you think you're going when you pray? I mean, what do you actually think about? I mean, what we've been talking about is, you know, you have, as you approach the presence of God, you have Christ as an advocate. He meets you. Okay? It's, you know, he closeth with his righteousness as a propitiate. You know, he disinfects us of our sins and stuff. And then by our side, issues us into the presence of God. You should be awestruck. You're now in the presence of the Creator, so powerful. I mean, if you look at the heavens and all the novas out there, supernovas, all the galaxies, the systems that are out there, the power involved in all those suns, you know, is nothing compared to the power of God. You have to be greater than the power you create. And God is greater than the whole universe. And you have the privilege of walking into his presence. You've got to be a little bit careful about what you're saying and thinking. I mean, sometimes we just don't have the reverence the Old Testament people did, or the New Testament. I mean, even when Joshua is ready to go into the promised land, and you know they're mulling around before Jericho, and he meets this guy. And goes, who are you? Are you for us or against us? And he goes, I'm the commander of the host of heaven. And Joshua's, man, he's down on the floor in reverence. Moses was the same way before the burning bush. I mean, Abraham, before, anytime they finally figured out that they're before the presence of God, you know, they know they're on holy ground and they're reverent. Okay. Do we approach as priests the presence of God that way? Sometimes, like I say, we can take our privileges for granted. Okay. Almost, and then we become a race of Esau's. We give up something very precious for a mess of pottage. We have a greater redemption. Christians are fully rescued from the world and the consequences of sin. I mean, all that's going around us, all the perversions, all the hatred, the violence, all the way that people are defiling and degrading themselves. Yeah, sometimes it's hard not to have some of it splash on you. But God has rescued us from that. As long as we're trying to walk in the light as he himself, we're cleansed. Taken from the mire, completely cleansed of all the taint of the transgressions, one could not hope for a more complete salvation. I mean, it's in our bodily form, as things start to go wrong, they've got to be removed. I'm already missing a couple of parts. And I don't think of myself that old. I mean, my inner child's still in there kicking and screaming. But you know, as we get older, we because of malfunctions, disease, or whatever, we start losing things. You know, the doctors start taking them out. Until by the time we reach the grave, you know, I'll probably be half the man I thought I was. We don't have to worry about the soul. I mean, the soul can become just as diseased. I mean, I almost hate to look at my soul. You know, if it showed, you know, like the good spots and the bad spots, and the bad spots were all black on the X-ray or whatever, you know, what would the mixture be? I mean, do we have to walk into heaven with all the black spots showing and go, you know, this was the kind of life I led? Or do we get to walk in completely cleansed, completely forgiven of everything, washed white? Can you ask for anything more complete when it comes to salvation? Holy Spirit signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, but now that outer tabernacle is no longer there. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Okay. The thing of the Old Testament sacrifices is they constantly had to be offered. Why? Because it brought a remembrance of the people that their sins were remitted. Okay. And there's actually two different words that the Hebrew writer uses to describe what goes on. The remission, you know, can be thought of as like cancer. Does our cancer go into remission at times? Yes. But then you got to worry about 5 years is the date when it starts coming back. That means, yeah, it was put aside for a while, but it wasn't gotten rid of. Yeah, it could come back. And this is the sins of the Old Testament. They were remitted, and the sacrifices kept them at bay. Even as you added new ones, God was willing to remit the problems, and to forgive. But they're left a remembrance of those things because still there. What the sacrifice of Christ did was take all that had piled up and completely eliminated it. So that with the sacrifice of Christ, everything in the Old Testament, all those sins that were remitted, were now completely done away with. And all those that come into the family of God after that sacrifice enter into the same blood, and the sins are totally taken care of, taken away, to be no more. Okay. That's how great the sacrifice of Christ was. The animal sacrifices over and over again, you know, but his once. Once. That's how powerful it was. Once for all time. That's all it needed for all humanity. Everyone that lived, everyone that would live. Yeah, it would cover everybody if everybody repented and came to God. If all the mass of, you know, billions of people that have ever lived, if they all repented, the blood of Christ could have cleansed them all. Sadly, they haven't come to God. But for those of us who do, we have an incredible salvation waiting for us. This is the better sacrifice for sin that brings out a greater redemption, an eternal redemption. The price paid, paid in full, no other price or sacrifice required. Not with the blood of an animal or a man, but with the precious blood of the Son of God. Nothing could meet the requirement of the law so specifically and so completely. Hebrews 9:19, some of the things we just covered, but it says all things are cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. This is something that needs to be kept in mind. I mean, when you understand the concepts, they come into so many different forms. What Paul talks about in Galatians, he says, you know, the testament is like a man's testament, last will and testament. And so he says, though I'm speaking in man's terms, what you've got to understand is that, you know, in a man's covenant, it doesn't come into ratification until the person that made it died. Up until that point, you know, you can change it as many times as you want to. You can change the beneficiary, whatever. But the minute you die, whatever's enforced at that point now is fully enforced and ratified. And nobody can change it. It's your last will and testament. Okay. So when, and I just saw this commercial like 2 days ago. Book of Mormon, another testament of Jesus Christ. They do not understand the concept. How could it be another testament? Can you have two last wills and testaments? The plural doesn't ever enter into our terminology. It's just one last will, not wills. And who died for it? Christ died for the New Testament will, but who died for what Joseph Smith coughed up almost 2,000 years later? Nobody died for it. It's not ratified then. It's bogus. Okay? What God gave us in the first century, that covenant, which we remember by the partaking of the fruit of the vine, you know, the covenant in his blood, that's the one that's valid. That's the one with the strength of Christ's blood behind it. That's the one that offers eternal redemption. And nothing's changed for 2,000 years. Nothing. Done with, yeah, heavenly things are with better sacrifices. One sacrifice has perfected for all time. Give us a final, thought here. The television series, The Antique Roadshow, I don't know if you've ever seen it or not, but it goes to different towns and people come in. They often bring in things that have been in the family for a while. They found it in the attic. They found it in the trash. Who knows? I've met people like this. I had a friend who used to collect things. He would go out looking for things that nobody else, they didn't know what they had. He was going through a garage sale one time and this lady had a little figurine, plastic, So she was selling it for $2. He bought it, cleaned it up, and sold it for $800. It wasn't plastic. It was ivory. She didn't know what she had. People go and they go, I paid a couple bucks for it, and it might be worth, several thousand. And this is the thing that, people don't understand, it appears, what God has done for them. I mean, even as we come to church, we take it for granted, the things that are here. We go over the stuff, and it becomes old hat, and we just not stop to think. And just what an incredible thing that we have, more than anybody else in the history of the world. We have advantages as Christians not even the Jewish high priest had in our access to God, direct access to God. And it's not just that we come as part of the creation to the Creator. We actually, as Christians, bought by the blood of Christ, have been made part of the family. Now, Moses was a servant in the house. Christ was a son in the house. In Hebrews, it says he came to make many brothers like himself. Sons in the house. Do you understand the privilege that's been afforded you? That there is nothing on this planet that anybody can offer you that equals in price even one aspect of the things we're looking at as an advantage of being a Christian. If you give it all up, you've made a worse mistake than Esau ever hoped to do. His was just a birthright for this time and place. What God has given us is a birthright for eternity, to be part of the divine family forever in God's presence. And if you give that up, you will regret it forever and ever and ever. And if you're not part of it and you haven't made the decision, I don't know how to put it. It's the most incredible decision you will ever make to become a child of God. Sometimes it doesn't seem that way because of the way other churches put it or whatever, but it's a big step. It's the biggest step you're going to make. And because it's worth so much. A couple of things I've been in, I don't know if they're scams or not because they haven't come to fruition yet, but you know, in these grant offers, you put down $30 and you get back after 6 months $90,000. it's too good to be true. Okay, I hear that a lot. But the investment you make in God, it seems to be a lot, but it's actually far less than the investment a lot of people make in sin. And the reward is incredible. It literally is too good to be true, because you really can't wrap your mind around just how incredible the reward is of being a child of God. Not only in this life. I mean, you know, Jesus tries to give us some aspect of it. Mark 10, there is no one that's left father, mother, sister, brother, for my sake and the gospel, that will not receive 100 times more in this life. Brothers, sisters, mother, father, farms, whatever. And in the life to come, eternal life. Eternal, meaning a term of quality that goes along with quantity. Yeah, life that goes on forever, but life to the fullest. Life to the fullest. That's what God's invitation is. Won't you come as we stand to sing?